seated. All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been making our way through a series of messages we've entitled, What is Man? And tonight we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in our anthropology series. Maybe you've invited, as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, have you ever been invited to someone's house to stay, perhaps for an extended period of time? Or perhaps you invited someone else to your house to stay for an extended period of time. And if you have, if you've been the person staying there, or if you've been the person inviting someone over, you understand and you're familiar with an idea of some kind of house rules, right? How do you do things in your house? I remember growing up, the rule in our house, and still to this day, when you go to my parents' house, you take your shoes off when you enter the door. And growing up in our home, we had New England homes, and some of you are from New England and are familiar with the idea of a mud room. Anybody know what? Okay, let me know what I'm talking about. We don't have as many mud rooms in Florida as you did there, but they had these mud rooms, and normally it was because, quite frankly, all the snow would melt off, and it gets pretty muddy out there, and you'd take your boots off, your shoes off, you'd leave them there, and then you'd enter it in. That was the kind of the house rule of sorts, and many others. And it's reasonable to expect a host or a hostess to have rules for their house. After all, it's their house, right? That's just reasonable, common sense kind of things. You know, in the same way that you and I have rules that govern our household, God has rules that govern His household as well. When a person comes to know God savingly, that person is established into the family of God. And God then calls that person to live in his devotion to Christ as part of the body of believers known as the church. The church belongs to God. God then is the one who tells the church how to live in the church. Why? Because it's His, right? Now, God cares about how we, as members of the family, live in His church, in His house. He cares about that. And He has spelled out for us His household rules, His expectations for how things are supposed to be done in the church. And those are most clearly spelled out in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament. And these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus are written in order to tell people in the church how to behave in the church, which is the household of God. In fact, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this evening, but if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see Paul writing why he's writing. And he says, I write these things, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, to you, having come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. And so we could rightly say, Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay, like any other true church, is God's house. He gets to write the rules. And as Christ's church, we must then humble ourselves according to His revealed will for the church. We must be willing to own the responsibilities that God has spelled out for us in His Word about how we are to behave in His house. It's God's house. It gets to be God's rules. Now, I give that all in an introduction because this evening we've been going through a series of messages we've called What is Man? Which is really just anthropology, which means the study of man. And last time we were together, we looked at specifically the responsibility of men in the church. This is how God set it up. These are the responsibilities. If you are a man, these are the, we could say, the household rules for you. And so last week we set that up and we looked at what the Bible says. What are the rules for men? This evening, we go to the other spectrum, the other gender, because as we looked at already in this series, there are just two. And tonight, we look at the responsibility of women. What is the role of the woman in the church? Now, as we come to 1 Timothy 3, we see Paul discuss how we are to behave in our corporate gatherings as a body. And that's what we're looking at, our corporate gatherings. And Paul is particularly concerned to speak about the women in the church and how in the corporate gatherings they behave. And by the way, this is on the heels of our discussion already on how the men are to behave. And so Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here's what Paul is saying. Women have important responsibilities in the household of God. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making in this letter. However, that point is often lost when people write and read the verses we just read. Many people approach this passage with the mistaken idea that the role the person fills determines his or her worth. And the Bible is very clear that that's not what determines the worth of a person. In fact, that faulty way of thinking goes on to say that unless the roles of men and women are exactly the same, there cannot be equality. And again, we noted last week that that's not what the Bible is saying. That is an unbiblical presupposition. And if you buy into it, you'll find yourself going into one of two equally but opposite dangerous positions. Two opposite but equally dangerous directions that people will fall into as they read the verses we just read. One would say these verses devalue women, the verses we just read. In this way, they prevent women from exercising vital services, they'll say in the church, that otherwise they should be allowed to render. And so they'll say 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, devalues women, and so they'll write it off. And the other spectrum would say, some people would say these verses contribute to Paul some misogynistic baggage that Paul must have had. In this way, they tell us no one should take this passage seriously or literally for all times. Paul had some chauvinism that he was carrying with him into this passage. Now, I stand before you tonight as a man who for all of his life has been surrounded by godly women, and I thank God for that. Amen. I was raised by a godly mother. I have two godly sisters who were both older than me, so I grew up with three moms. You know how that is, right? I married a godly wife. I'm thankful for that. And by God's grace, I pray my daughter will be a godly, strong woman of her own self one day. I'm thankful for that reality. And I don't see that reality hindering me in any way from taking seriously what Paul says here. Paul is writing from the Word of God, and I appreciate and recognize the role of godly women in the household of God. In fact, I praise God that this church is filled with such women. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be here this evening. So when I open this text this evening, I don't assume that I have any inclination that women are inferior, because that's not at all what Paul is saying, nor is this what the Bible says at all in other passages. Though God has indeed restricted some roles, that does not mean women are in any way less important in the household of God. In fact, reading this passage the right way will not only show how valuable women are, but it will show God's rules for the church. Our text spells out this by giving us three specific roles or responsibilities that belong to women in the household of God. And I want us to look at them under this idea, under this heading of what is man this evening, under this anthropological study. Here's the first role. Women, according to Paul in verses 8 and 10 of this passage, are to diminish disruptions in the church. Women have a particular calling to help make sure us men and ladies, everybody, keeps the main thing the main thing. The church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy was when he got this letter, had a real problem, and you need to know what the problem was. False teachers had arisen and convinced people to think wrong things. And as a result, people in the church were confused about how they were supposed to behave. Therefore, times of prayer and worship were being disrupted in the church, and conversations were being had within even church time hours about things that were taking away from the main thing. And so Paul specifically addresses, and he says, you know, one of the most amazing roles that a lady can have is actually to eliminate distractions and keep the main thing the main thing. But before a lady can do this, this calling actually starts with the men. many as they preach this passage. We'll start with verse 9. In fact, my Bible breaks down verse 9 as a second separate section from verse 8. Maybe your heading and your Bible breaks it down that way. The headings, of course, are just the translator's interpretations. They're not inspired. I would have rather this breakdown not be that way, because 8 and 9 are clearly meant to go together, because verse 9 begins with the word likewise. And so there should obviously be a reference first to verse 8. And Paul spends much of his time talking to the women, but he obviously starts with the men. Look what he says to the men in verse 8. Here's what you need to do. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute. Very simply, Paul is saying that the men in the church should pray. Now, this is hard to misunderstand. It is very straightforward. When the church gathers to pray, the men need to hear this verse spoken to them. Men should always pray. There's no way a prohibition against women praying in prayer meetings. That's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about men. And it hearkens to our message last time. You lead this way. You lead by praying. And as you pray, you should pray lifting up holy hands. And as is not the case often when such references are made, the emphasis is not on the posture. The emphasis is on holy hands, which comes from a heart, mind, will, and disposition that wants to honor God first. Paul's concern is that men should pray out of a true devotion to God and not some kind of pretense or religious hypocrisy. You pray with a holy desire. They should pray with the right attitude. In fact, you should pray with a holy desire that has a right attitude and right relationships, because men apparently have a problem. Verse 8, here's your problem. You're not able to pray with holy hands if you have anger or disputes with others. So you better pray without anger and without dispute. Services in the church can be most disrupted by men harboring sinful attitudes towards other men in the church. And when men don't resolve such issues, the church is distracted from the main thing. So here's what Paul says to men. Stop it, right? And step up. That's what you say. Now, you are Christians that have been bought by the blood of Christ himself. No wonder Paul would say, or Jesus would say, leave your gift at the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. This is how you live. We are to repent of any sinful anger and bickering and pray. Brothers, do you harbor resentment when you come to church? If you do, you're a distraction from the main thing. If you come to church and you're not leading in prayer as men should, you're a distraction. Now, Paul actually makes a further explanation. If it starts with men, he actually goes into an element that if it wasn't in the text of Scripture, I wouldn't have gone here, quite frankly. Here's what he says. This calling touches on your very clothing. Really, that's what he says. After briefly addressing the men, Paul goes on to address the women, and he does so on the responsibility to diminish disruptions by how they dress. He says that women of God should display godliness in the way they and what they wear. Verse 9, likewise, so based on verse 8, as men lead in prayer, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And he addresses this issue of apparel negatively and positively. As he says, don't do this, but do this. So, negatively, don't do this. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive apparel, but do this positively, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim of godliness. Does this mean that you can't braid your hair? And if you did, you're sinning this evening? That is not his point. Paul is living in a day where there was a specific historical context. And unless you understand the specific historical context, you will misapply context. In fact, this is true for this verse, but it's also true for other interpretations as well. History tells us that there were many wealthy women in Ephesus who dressed, even just culturally, very extravagantly. And they focused a great deal upon their externals. And Paul speaks of verse 9, don't dress in this expensive apparel. Josephus writes and says, in the first century Ephesus, there were some outfits that ladies would wear in the marketplace, wealthy women would wear, that would cost several years' worth of salary for an average worker. And they would do this to draw attention to themselves and to their family, and it was a way to kind of gain acumen and gain some kind of following within the community. And Paul says that is obviously, very obviously, inappropriate. You are calling attention to the wrong things when you gather in your body of Christ if you're wearing some kind of adornment that kind of elevates. You're basically trying to elevate your family and everybody else around you by this super extravagant, rich dress. Now, it's appropriate to dress in a way that would, it's never appropriate, rather, to dress in a way that draws attention. The language Paul uses here of braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive apparel is a language used to describe the way first century high priced, actually, when he talks about this braided hair, he's talking about this first century high priced prostitutes would dress. That's what they would wear. They would braid their hair in a particular way with these particular things, obviously drawing attention to something else. So he says, and don't even do that. He uses two extremes here. Now, with that image in mind, Paul is saying to ladies in church, basically, don't get your fashion sense from people like that. Don't take cues from how they dress. We see that Paul is focused, then, on the internal attitude of the lady. He's not trying to spell out some kind of dress code that must be abided by for all time periods since Paul. If that were true, that'd be kind of weird, quite frankly. That's not what he's saying. The key words are respectable, modest, and proper. Now, what are respectable, modest, and proper? Well, honestly, that can change culturally and historically. But there is still an understanding of what is respectable, modest, and proper. And the key point of the passage is this. What you are on the inside should determine how you dress on the outside. And that's what Paul is saying. Again, it's important as we approach this text to note what Paul doesn't mean. Paul is not saying you can't be fashionable in your dress. That's not what he's saying. Paul is making a case for letting your inward godliness determine how you dress, but especially how you dress when you gather with God's people. By the way, Paul is not alone when he makes such a claim. Peter would say almost verbatim the same thing. Peter would put it this way in 1 Peter 3. Your adornment must not be merely the external, braiding hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on apparel, but it should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This is not just then a hang-up for Paul. This is an apostolic instruction that comes from Jesus Christ. Let what you are on the inside govern how you look on the outside. And that would be hard-pressed to say that doesn't an application for men either. How you behave, how you carry yourself on the outside should be a reflection of who you are on the inside. And for all of this, that diminishes distractions. We're focused on the main thing, and this is an important responsibility. Now, many people, again, approach this passage with the mistaken idea that the role the person fills determines his or her worth. And that's not what Paul is saying. And so Paul goes on and says, women are to be growing disciples in the church. Look what Paul says in verse 11 of this text. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now this in verse often gets ignored in the face of the strong prohibition found in verse 12. Many miss the important admonition that Paul gives here. Here's what Paul is simply saying in verse 11. Let the woman learn. Women are to be learners. Women are to be growing disciples. And this was not a point that was promoted generally by the Jews in the first century or before. In the temple, there was a special outer court. Remember that? It was called the court of the woman. That's as far as the women were allowed to go. In the synagogue, the men were separated from the women, and the women were made to sit afar off, sometimes with a screen between them where they could neither see and oftentimes not even hear what was being taught. There was no instruction for the women to be taught. In fact, daily the ancient rabbis included this in their prayer every morning. Here's what they would pray. O Lord God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's what they'd pray. And here comes Paul and the church, and he says, let the woman learn. In fact, Jesus comes and he takes that attitude. And it turns some heads. Jesus calls women to be his disciples. He calls women to be in his circle of followers. He instructs the woman to sit down and listen. And he actually, remember, famously tells one of the women who is busy in the kitchen, "You are too busy doing that. You should have sat and listened and learned." Women are welcomed into this church. They are commended for their faithful service. Jesus shed his blood for women to be able to learn. And there are tons of examples of this. We have women like Phoebe, who is commended as a servant of the church in Cenchrea in Romans 16:11. We see women like Priscilla, who was a faithful worker in the church in Ephesus, mentioned in Acts 16, verse 8. We read about the women like Lois and Eunice, who were instrumental in teaching young Timothy. And we could go on and on. There are so many others like this. Ladies, the Lord expects you to grow in your discipleship. You are not to ignore this responsibility. You are to be biblically literate. You are to be theologically informed. God calls you to be learners. And he says, quietly receive instruction with entire submission. That this quiet, submissive attitude in no way is instructive to the personhood of only women. Rather, this instruction is to every serious learner. Paul elsewhere will say the same thing. Paul will encourage all believers in Thessalonians 3, verse 12, to cultivate quietness in their learning, not just the women. Paul goes on to command submission of all believers when learning in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Why? Because God is speaking. When he speaks, you don't get to say, "Yeah, but," and it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You learn from God's word. The concern here is for women to listen and be instructed, just like it is for men. The main point is that God calls women to keep learning. So, ladies, it is your God-given responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't ever think, "I'm just a woman, therefore I don't need to go learn theology." No, you are commanded by God's word to be a deep thinker. As we open and we see in Titus 2, Paul says that the longer you are growing in the Lord, the more you have a responsibility to turn around and teach others the same things you have now learned. He'll say, "All older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so to train the young women to love their husbands, children to be self-controlled, pure, working at the home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." In other words, if you are growing older and not learning more, the word of God would be reviled. That's what he's saying. So if you have the same level of knowledge as a lady from the Word of God as you did 20 years ago, there's a problem there. But the main problem is people can point to the Word of God and say, "See, doesn't really change anything. Didn't really learn anything." That's a problem. And so he says to Titus in the other pastoral epistle, "You ladies learn, and as you grow older, the expectancy is, the longer you've been in the Lord's family, the more you'll know about the Lord." So the women of God are responsible to diminish disruptions in the church and to be growing disciples in the church. And finally, the third thing Paul says about the responsibility is cast in what they must not do. And here's where we come to the passage at hand, and one that you knew I was going to get to. Women are not to be elders or preachers in the church. And Paul states a prohibition in these verses, followed by two exhortations and an encouragement we'll end on. The prohibition is found in verse 12. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Again, I feel compelled to speak plainly about what this does not mean before I can say what this does mean. This does not mean that women are never to teach or exercise authority over men. That's not what it's saying. Priscilla helped her husband more accurately teach Apollos, who was a great preacher before they met, so that Apollos would know the word better. You'll find that account in Acts 18, verse 26. Furthermore, Timothy was initially trained by his mother and grandmother. Secondly, this does not mean that women are never to teach or exercise over men in public gatherings of this church. Rather, what this does mean is that women are never to teach in the gatherings or the public gatherings of the church. Women are not exercised responsibilities of an elder or teacher in the congregation. But this does not mean a woman is forbidden from exercising authority over a man in other realms of life. If a woman police officer pulls you over for speeding on your way home, I suggest you pull over. And if she writes you a ticket, you have to pay it. And if you get called in front of a woman judge, you better listen to it and you pay that fine. Paul is talking about household rules in God's house. Paul is talking about how we operate in the household of God. And Paul is talking about how women are not to be elders or preachers in the church will be further clarified in chapter 3 of the same book. In chapter 3, verse 2, he'll say, of the preacher, of the pastor, of the elder overseers, then must be, verse 2 of chapter 3, the husband of one wife. He'll continue to say in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Remember, these are false teachers who are wreaking havoc in the church. They were saying the wrong things, and as a result, people were being confused. In 2 Timothy 3, we get a glimpse into the confusion that has gone into the church. 2 Timothy says this in chapter 3, verse 6. For among them are those, speaking of the false teachers, who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and lead them astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. It may well be, and I would suggest it's likely, that the false teachers were encouraging women to exercise authority over the men in the church and aspire to be preachers and teachers. And Paul says this is not to happen. Now, I can hear the arguments, and you're probably running through them in your mind. There are a number of commentators and preachers who come to this passage and try to dismiss it by relegating it to a strictly cultural issue unique to first century Greek and Roman world. They'll say things like this, well, that was just Paul's world. Right? It doesn't apply to us today. In our day of enlightenment, women are more learned than they were back then, which again flies in the face of verse 11, by the way. But they say that nonetheless. And they'll say, basically, this application does not apply to us today. But Paul gives a prohibition, as I've already noted, followed by two explanations as to why this prohibition was given. Did you see those two explanations? Here are his explanations. He bases his position on two points. The order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul is not interested in primarily in the chronology of creation, but the divine pattern God established in creation. God created Adam to be the head of the human race and the head of his wife, Eve. Ligon Duncan rightly noted on this point, Adam's responsibility in creation expressed a complementary relationship which man and woman have in marriage and in the church, end quote. Paul is saying that creation teaches us something vitally important about how churches are led. Specifically, they are to be led by qualified men. And he bases it on the fall. Look what he says in verse 14. Adam was not deceived by the woman, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, it's important to note what Paul is not saying, right? Paul is not saying that women are constitutionally more gullible, and therefore that's why they're unfit for leadership. Paul is not saying either that Eve is responsible for the fall. Paul is saying that though Adam was created to be first in their relationship, Eve acted as the leader in dealing with Satan, and the end result was that sin entered into the human race. God established an order, and as we read in Genesis 3, we see that God's order was completely turned upside down. And so Paul appeals to Genesis 2 and 3, as the classic example of what happens when God's ordained gender roles are reversed. Adam and Eve not only violated God's word by eating of the fruit of the tree, but they also gave up God-ordained rules in their relationship, or roles in their relationship. And when roles are reversed, chaos comes through. You ever wondered, where was Adam when Eve ate the fruit? He was standing right next to her. But the Bible tells us that Eve ate and then gave the fruit right to Adam. Who's at fault there? Adam had the leadership responsibility, and he allowed the roles to be reversed, and chaos ensued. It's not often I do this, but I'm going to show a video, because I think the person on this video explains the situation that we find ourselves in better than I. Our church is really a fossil when it comes to this matter. Not in the sense that it's dead, but in the sense that we have always only had male pastors, and we still only ever had male pastors, and we are very unique in that. In fact, we are becoming more and more unique. Just last month, the folks that share our name, Baptist, Southern Baptist, though, had their convention. And this issue was the big issue that drove it home. And I want to show this video because I think this guy does a better job explaining it. So let's watch this together.
Vern, the issue that I think is the big one worth watching. In fact, I would argue it's an even bigger issue than critical race theory inside of the SBC. The role of women in the church. Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, about a year ago, it was before the last convention, ordained three women. It was brought up a year ago to say, hey, the Baptist Faith and Message says the role of pastor is reserved for men. Rick Warren, the biggest member of the SBC, the highest profile guy, ordained three women as pastors. The committee that is charged to determine, should we give you credentials or not, happens to be led by a woman. They didn't make a decision this year. And the idea was forwarded, hey, how's about a committee to study the word pastor? Here's the new argument that's being forwarded, and this is worthy of your consideration also. The argument that is being made by more liberal folks is that there are different types of pastors. You've got a lead pastor, that should only be a male, but then you got a teaching pastor, you've got yourself a youth pastor, women's pastor. They can still have the title pastor because they're not lead pastor and they're not usurping authority. Not sure you're going to find a Bible verse to support that concept, but Rick Warren now has named his successor, two of them, a pastoring couple from San Francisco. He's the lead pastor, she's the teaching pastor. They are taking his place. The credentials committee, they just couldn't make a decision because there was no evidence that Rick Warren is ordaining lead pastors. Now, here's some good news. The messengers, the people who gather and assemble from the local churches, shut that down and said, no, we don't need a study. Al Mohler, I think, led the charge on that.
If we eventually have to form a study committee over every word in our confession of faith, then we're doomed and we're no longer a confessional people.
We know what the word pastor means. Nevertheless, Rick Warren spoke. It was his love letter to the SBC, where he said we need to quit squabbling over secondary issues.
Are we going to keep bickering over secondary issues? Or are we going to keep the main thing the main thing? We need to finish the task, and that will make God smile. Thank you, everybody. I love you.
Fascinating. And he received a standing ovation. Uh-oh. That is not a positive bellwether for the SBC. Where is it going? Well, none of us know the future, but we can study the past. For the last 200 years, if you study American Protestantism, and even in Great Britain, when a denomination starts veering to the left, it is always, always the issue of the role of women. Always. That door gets cracked open because of the pressure of the feminist movement in the 21st century. And the next thing you know, you're Episcopalian. You're a wonky Methodist. You're a liberal Lutheran. You're a Presbyterian that would make John Knox blush. It is the role of women that is indeed the big issue and the tell as to whether or not the SBC is going to sink or swim. At this moment, I don't see a tremendous amount of positive signs that they're going to keep tugging to the right on this and several other issues like CRT. You've got the life issue. You've got financial accountability of the North American Mission Board. All of these issues are swirling, but the role of women in the church is the one that I think we should be tracking most closely because it is always the issue that leads to the demise of a formerly Orthodox denomination. That's what we know.
So, like I said, he does a better job of giving your history. You say, why would you do that? I'd never show videos like that. But here's why. You need to be aware that we are super unique in this regard. Let me give you some statistics, and they are a little dated. They're from 2019, so they're a little bit out of date. There are 4,000 licensed and ordained women ministers in the Assemblies of God churches. There are 4,700 ordained women in the United Methodist Church. There are 2,419 ordained women in the Presbyterian Church of America, 1,803 in the United Church of Christ, 1,300 in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, 1,000 ordained women in the Methodist Church, and 1,225 ordained women in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's over 16,000 female ministers in the United States in the year 2019. Some would say that's progress. Others would say that's a shame. Here's why. When God gets to make a household his own, he gets to write the rules. And that's not misogyny, and that's not chauvinism. There is a wholehearted devotion to the Lord who has saved us through the sacrifice of his Son and has called us to follow Christ together in his church. This explains why we operate the way we operate at Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay. This is why we seek out qualified men as leaders of the church. Why? Because God in his wisdom has instructed us to live that way. I would not write this in 2022, right? I didn't write it, though. Paul did through the inspiration of the Word of God. I follow that in 2022 because that's God's Word for us. It's not in any way saying women are less valuable. We honor women at this church. You'd better, too. We thank God for godly women. You'd better, too. Now, here's what's encouraging. I told you we have a prohibition in verse 12. I told you there are two explanations of that prohibition in verses 13 through 14, but there's a pretty awesome encouragement in verse 15. And so we're going to end with the encouragement. Look at verse 15. But woman will be preserved through, and my NASB says, childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with moderation. Now this is rightly called the most difficult verse in all the pastoral epistles. In fact, it's been called one of the strangest verses in the New Testament. But I have found an excellent commentary on this verse. You ready for it? This is Peter's commentary. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, speaking of what Paul writes, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand. That's Peter's writing about Paul, right? Now, I've taken great comfort in those words, but I've also grappled with this, and I believe this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying women are to be saved and treated as women. Paul is not teaching salvation by procreation. That is not what this verse is saying. Paul's own word tells us that he does not believe salvation is done by works, even the most noble work of giving birth. In fact, in the verses right before this, Paul has made it very clear there's only one way to be saved. He said in verse 5, there is one God, there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to get saved. It's only through Christ. So Paul is not teaching that childbirth in any way adds to or facilitates the salvation of women. Then what is Paul saying? I believe Paul is using a figure of speech called metonymy. Now what is metonymy? Well, metonymy is when you take the part to illustrate the whole. We use this all the time, right? If you buy a new car, I might go outside to your driveway and say, you got a nice set of wheels, right? Am I just ignoring the interior and the motor? No, right? You understand. I'm using the part to illustrate the whole, right? You might be at work and they say, well, the suits just walked by, right? They're not talking about literal suits walking by. They're talking about the executives, the bosses, right? It's a metonymy. I believe Paul may be employing this figure of speech to refer to womanhood when he says childbirth, because this is the most distinguishing characteristic that separates a woman from a man. God has given to women only this capacity. So Paul could be using childbirth as an illustration, a metonymy. Women, through being women, just being who they are, continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. We treat the genders as precious and special because of who they are. That's what Paul is saying. The emphasis is not on the activity of bearing a child that renders a woman to be saved or renders a woman to be special. The emphasis is on a woman being a woman saved by God. God didn't save a woman to be anything other than a saved woman. That's what he's saying. By the way, this flies in the face of transgenderism and all of that, does it not? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying women are special. Why, Paul? Because they're women. That's what they're special. Especially saved women, we could say. So saved women are special because they're saved women. Does that take away their worth because he's removed a role? Absolutely not. But once we can blur the bounds of roles, which is what our culture has been seeking to do for years, once we can blur the bounds of rules and roles, I should say, the more easily we can find ourselves blurring other lines that we never thought we would have to talk about, which, by the way, and I'm being careful this evening, we have talked about in other messages. Here is Paul's point. What is man? We have sought to answer that question. And here's how I'd like to answer it this evening. You don't get to decide. I'll answer it another way. I don't get to decide. A committee of people gathered together, putting their heads in a think tank, they don't get to decide either. Only the author of man gets to decide, and only the author of man's institutions gets to decide how men and women operate within his institutions. Amen. That's the point we're seeking to address. Let's pray together this evening. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can dig into what is obviously a very contested topic. But Lord, we know that your word lays hold of truth, and we cannot play around with that truth, as many have sought to do. Lord, we pray for those that may still be in other denominations doing their best to keeping it from going towards the left. Lord, if it will be that maybe you could pull them back to the correct path, would you use those people? Even ones like we saw quoted there with Dr. Moeller, boldly standing forward and saying what he believes the Scripture says. Lord, if it's your will to use him to keep things straight, Lord, would you use it? Would you use him and others like him? But Lord, we don't rely on men, and even those good men would say so. We rely on your word. May your word be our guiding, driving force for this congregation, both today and always moving forward. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together number 431 in your hymnals, A Servant's Heart. Ultimately, if we're going to follow our commander, that makes us his servant. Would we sing that together? Make me a servant.